You know, I think there may be nothing so painful as when a friend turns on you for no reason. You ever had that happen? You know, there are those times when a friend just seems to turn on you for no reason. You know, you have only good thoughts and intentions toward them. You like them. You know, you mean well, you do well towards them. But they, for some reason, tend to ignore the goodwill and the good intentions, and they have convinced themselves somehow that you're their enemy. You're innocent of any wrongdoing, but they act as though you've done them harm. You've been helpful and supportive in every way you know how, but they don't see it that way, and the next thing you know, you're the bad guy or gal, and they don't have anything good to say about you at all. Now, your conscience is completely clear, yet they're treating you like a criminal. Well, that's a situation that David found himself in with King Saul. David loved Saul. David served Saul. David even risked his own life for Saul, but Saul hated him without reason. He was convinced that David was not a friend. What he did was he listened to the lies of friends and family who only wanted to tell him what he wanted to hear to ingratiate themselves to him. After all, he is the king. And his hatred for David grew into an obsession, where the main thing that occupied Saul's attention all day, every day, for a good season, was how he could eliminate David from the face of the earth. Now, David had opportunities to take Saul out, and with his own life being threatened, David literally hunted like an animal. You might think that it seems like the best way out of this would be to take advantage of those opportunities, but twice, I think these are in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he refused because he didn't have anything against Saul. And rather than defend himself against the lies and the slander and the attacks, David chose, made the right choice, to let the Lord defend him. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. He knew that Saul was being influenced by a depression, first of all. The scripture tells us about that. And just kind of a wacky idea, a little bit of jealousy maybe. And then there were these friends that surrounded Saul that encouraged him to believe this lie and encouraged this obsession against David. And rather than come against Saul either in an attack sense or even return, you know, gossip for gossip and all the rest and try to badmouth Saul and turn people against Saul, David chose to just let the Lord come to his defense. And that is going to be the lesson for us today from Psalm 7. Sometimes things get so tangled up in relationships that the best thing you can do is just let the Lord defend you. Now, Psalm 7, it's not part of the text, but kind of the preamble, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't actually know who Cush is. And as a matter of fact, it's possible that Cush is a symbolic word. Cush in Hebrew literally means black, and it could be a veiled reference to the, you know, Saul, the black-hearted Saul. Or it could be a literal Cush. He's just not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now, this says in the New King James, a meditation. There's actually a Hebrew word for that, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's shigayon or something like that. And it means a cry of the heart. This is a cry of anguish, a lament of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, this Benjamite. Now, before we get into the text also, this is what's called an imprecatory psalm, kind of a weird word, and this is one of several imprecatory psalms. It means that this is a cry to the Lord to do justice, which sometimes means bring punishment on the individual that's in the wrong. But it's that kind of a cry. Sometimes it's literally translated, do evil. But I don't think David would, and I don't think we can rightly call on the Lord to do evil. It's more of, Lord, do what's right. Express your holiness in this case. In other words, don't let these guys get away with this. You know, bring down the hammer because they deserve it compared to your righteousness. So all of that put together, an imprecatory psalm, this cry of the heart, this lament, and it has to do with this guy named Cush. Now, back in 1 Samuel, this is an example. This may not be the literal occasion that David is responding to, but it's the type of occasion. So we get an idea of kind of what David was dealing with here in the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel, verse 5. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, cursing at David. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." You know, accusing David of reigning in Saul's place improperly. "And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son." Remember from Psalm 3, Absalom had announced his intention to come to Jerusalem and kill David if necessary and take over the kingdom. "So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." You know, why do you let this dog bark at you? Give me the word and I'll go take care of it. You know, put him out of your misery. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" You know, if he's doing what the Lord told him to do, then far be it from us to interfere. "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life,'" talking about Absalom. "How much more now may this Benjamite," the one who's calling names and throwing rocks, "let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered it. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now get the picture here. David's minding his own business, marching along. I mean, he's got a lot on his plate. He's got a lot of stuff to deal with already. And then here they are going down the road, and up over the hill comes this guy ranting and raving and cursing David and calling him names. He's throwing rocks. He's picking up dust and throwing it at him. And of course, David's men say, "Well, we know how to fix this problem." And David says, "No, don't. You know, let the Lord deal with it. If the Lord's called him to curse me, then let him curse me. And if he's going against the Lord, then the Lord will deal with him." Now, again, this is an example of the kind of thing that this individual, if it is an individual, called Cush, was guilty of. It's really hard to describe, to get inside of King Saul's head. But for no good reason, King Saul decided that David had to go. Now, maybe he was jealous. There was some reason, not legitimate reason, but there were some events, some occasions where someone with the wrong attitude, with the wrong perspective, could look at reality and instead of rejoicing along with everyone else, could actually become jealous, and apparently Saul had done that. We all know the story of David and Goliath. Right in that same passage, you know, as Goliath is out there taunting the Israelites, you know, "Come on, send your best guy out here." Well, there's a verse, I can't recall which verse exactly, but it says, "And Saul was head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites." And so you're thinking, well, Goliath's a pretty big guy. Who you think we ought to send from Israel? maybe our biggest guy, who just happens to be the king, you know. But no, who comes along? Davy. He comes to bring some cheese and bread or something to his brothers who are in the army, because he's not old enough to be in the army. And he sees this guy out there cursing Israel and Yahweh and all the rest. And David says, hey, why are you going to put up with this loudmouth? I'll take him on. I'm not afraid of him. And he's got that sling. You know, he used to take care of lions and bears. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Thank you. But, you know, he got pretty good out there in the desert protecting the sheep with that sling. And so he's got full confidence in his own ability. He's got even more confidence in the Lord's ability. And so he just kind of goes out there. And, you know, we think it's a great story. And it is a great story how little David with that sling, you know, took down Goliath the giant. And he cut off his head and took his sword, you know, dragging that big heavy sword back to headquarters. But Saul, rather than rejoice and be proud of David, it kind of rubbed him the wrong way. Boy, that little rugrat, who does he think he is? Showing me up. Well, Saul, we didn't see you hurrying out there to take on Goliath, you know. So he's got, that's just one occasion. There are things like that. And Saul just had it in his head that David needed to go, even though David had really done lots of stuff for Saul and not any stuff against Saul. So with that context as our understanding, I want to dive into the text here. And I want to cover the verses once, amplify certain words and things, and then after we go through that, we'll go back and look at more of an application for this thing. I kind of need to say, just for the sake of honesty, that the main points of this outline I'm going to use are borrowed from a commentary by Warren Wiersbe. That's just so that if you go home and read your Wiersbe commentary, you go, that's exactly what Pastor Ron said, and you don't think I'm trying to pull one over on you, you know. So I'm just going to say right up front, I'm using his points for the outline, and I'm filling in the blanks based on what the text says. So digging into this psalm, what we see in this psalm are four judgments. The first one is when other people judge you wrongly. Other people are going to judge you wrongly. If they haven't, they're going to. And if they have, then you know how painful, how hurtful that can be. He starts off in verse 1, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. He uses this image here, like a lion. They're going to, you know, these people are after me. They're going to tear me apart like a lion, tear me into pieces, and there won't be anything left. You know, once a lion gets a hold of a piece of flesh, I don't know if you've seen this on National Geographic or one of those deals or read it in a magazine, but once a lion gets a hold of a piece of flesh, he doesn't let go. He rips it. He tears it until all that's left are the bones, and some of those are chewed up too. You can barely tell what, unless you're some kind of expert, what he started with. And the thing is, the dark side of human nature will do exactly the same thing. We will tear people to pieces. And once you think someone has crossed you, it gets really hard in the flesh, apart from the Spirit of God and the influence of God, but it gets really hard just to be reasonable about things. This feeding frenzy, in a sense, comes over us, and it can just capture us, and so we get into this lion ripping the flesh apart kind of frenzy. Now remember, David hadn't done anything wrong to Saul ever. He had committed no offense. There hadn't even been a misunderstanding. To kind of, oh, is that what you thought I meant? Is that, you know, did I look at you funny or whatever? There was none of that business. Well, you came into the palace and I said hi and you didn't say hi back. You know, there was none of that stuff. Well, that happens to us. And man, people just throw a fit. They get worked up. They hate your guts for 6 months. And then they smile at you. Oh, hi, brother, sister. Nice to see you. And then, dirty word, you know. You know, we get around other people. Oh, he didn't say hi to me either. She didn't bring enough potatoes to the potluck. She's just mooching off everybody. And in this thing, just then, three or four gals or guys get around, and it just turns into this vicious thing where you're tearing somebody to shreds. And really, in David's case, there's absolutely no reason for it, which makes it worse. You know, David had only ever been good to Saul. He protected Saul. He defended Saul. But Saul got it in his head somehow that David was his enemy. And then, like vultures, the people around Saul kind of got into this frenzy. You know, they built up that image in Saul that David was a bad guy or out to get him and needed to be taken with because they wanted to please Saul. You know, Saul would just grumble, "Oh, that David, he just, you know, he gets on my last nerve." And then the people who kind of want to kiss up, "Oh, yeah, that David, he's no good. You should kill him. I heard a story once about him, you know," and he, blah, 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 blah. And it's just this nasty kind of, you know, fangs are out and kind of drooling picture of, "Oh, yeah, let's just get him. And it doesn't matter if what we say is true or even a twist of the truth. Let's just make some stuff up. Because it's fun to just tear this guy David down." And that's what we get into too. We have that tendency in our flesh. I mean, isn't that how it works? It's like sinking your teeth into someone. And the truth doesn't matter anymore. You just enjoy tearing them apart. Now, other people are going to do that. People are going to judge you wrongly. And I don't know if it's fair to say more in the church or more outside of the church. It's really sad that we say it happens in the church, but it happens. It's a common thing in the church, unfortunately. It's also common in real life. Other people are going to do that. And when that happens, the second of these four judgments comes into play. That's when you've got to judge yourself honestly. Take a long, hard look at the man in the mirror or woman in the mirror and take off the mask, the facade comes down, and what's real is real and what's not is not. And that's hard to do, but that's what you got to do. Look at verse 3. David says, "O Lord my God, if I've done this," you know, all the things these people say I've done, "if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemies without cause, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." You know, David says, "Lord, if I'm guilty, then I deserve this, you know, and bring it on and let it happen to me." You know, that kind of honest self-judgment requires a whole lot of character and integrity. Because no one likes to be wrong. And the only thing harder than being wrong is admitting that you're wrong. A lot of times, you know, in your heart of hearts, you know that things have gotten out of hand. You maybe didn't intend them to, but you kind of took one step and then another, and then other people joined on the bandwagon, and now it's out of control and you can't stop it. And it's a whole lot easier just to let it ride than to try to make things right or admit your part in it. See, if honest self-judgment concludes that you, like David, are innocent, then why not leave it in God's hands? You know, let the Lord be your defense. David knew that God knew the truth, and so he said, "Lord, if I'm guilty of all that Saul says I'm guilty of, then I deserve this persecution. But if I'm not, I'm trusting you, Lord, to defend me and protect me." You got to judge yourself honestly. Boy, I'll tell you, pride is so hard, almost impossible to overcome. To just admit you're wrong. If Saul could have just said, "You know what?" Well, there's a couple of times when he pretended. Again, 1 Samuel 24 and 26, where Saul said, "David, you're right. You know, I'm sorry. and I'm going to leave you alone. And then that takes about 20 minutes until he's back on the hunt. You know, and it happened at least those two times, if not more. Saul just couldn't bring himself to get real with himself, to just come to grips with the reality that David really hasn't done anything. He's been a help to me. He's been a friend to me. He's been a mighty soldier in my army. He's best friends with my son. I mean, David is the heir apparent, and that for a lot of reasons that we won't go into, because that's another tangent, kind of a rabbit trail. But, you know, Saul knew the truth about David, but he just wouldn't let go of this anger and this persecution, these false accusations, if he would have just judged himself honestly. See, and David did. David said, have I done this? You know, have I committed some wrong? Have I insulted the king? Have I ripped off the king? Have I offended the king? Am I guilty of any of this? And he searched himself and he was able to say, you know, my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. So the only thing left for me to do is to turn this over to the Lord, which is always the right thing to do because, and this is the third judgment, God judges righteously. God judges sinners righteously. Look at verse 6. Again, here's this imprecatory part of this. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded, so that the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. It's like, come on, Lord, you know, wake up and get up and be our God, and we'll all gather around, and you judge rightly as only you can. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous, God tests the heart and mind, hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't turn back. If he doesn't turn back, he'll sharpen his sword. He bends his bow, you know, and makes it ready, strings it up, getting ready to let the arrow fly. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts, not just arrows, but flaming arrows. God judges sinners righteously. Now, there's a couple of words in here we need to zoom in on and get the most of. In verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Here, David invites the Lord's judgment. And you know what? Before you invite the Lord's judgment, you better be sure. Oh, judge me, Lord. See if there's any, you know, any wrong way in me. Well, don't pray that prayer if you're not ready for it, if you're not really sure of your own innocence. Verse 7. So the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes, therefore return on high. You know, not just for my sake, Lord, but for the sake of everyone, so that everyone can see that you're the just judge, that sin is dealt with, that wrong people are punished, and that the just are set free and are free from any condemnation or blame or suffering because of it. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the peoples. You know, not Saul, not me, not anybody else. The Lord, and it's that tetragrammaton, it's the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah if you prefer, it doesn't really matter. I mean, he's calling on the personal name of the creator and sustainer of all that is and ever will be. He's calling upon Almighty God shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord. And he says, according to my righteousness. Now, don't misread this. David is not claiming to be perfectly righteous. This is kind of common language. In the New Testament, it talks about the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it says, for they were righteous before the Lord. But that doesn't mean that they were perfect people. In that sense, it means that they had offered all the sacrifices, and according to the law, ceremonially, they were righteous or without sin because they dealt with sin the way that they were told to, the way God prescribed. Here, when David says, according to my righteousness, probably a good paraphrase would be my innocence. You know, again, David examines himself honestly, and he examines the situation, And he says, Lord, my conscience is clear. You know, judge me according to that, according to my innocence, and according to my integrity within me. You know, Lord, judge my inner man. If I've done anything that Saul says I've done, or those hangers-on say that I've done, then, you know, then I deserve all this persecution. But I'm clean, Lord. I'm innocent. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is God who saves the upright. God is a just God, and here's the part I want to get to. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Really? God's angry every day? Well, again, remember what we're reading here. We're reading the lyrics to a song. It's the ideas that rhyme and harmonize more than the rhythm or the vowels of the words. And he's making, again, this point that God doesn't let sin go unpunished. You know, there's a whole lot of things that God doesn't need to act on to punish. We suffer the consequences of those sins just in the natural. You know, I've said it a lot. You know, getting hit by a car is not God's judgment for playing in the street. That's just what happens. You play in the street, you get hit by a car. What's that? If you don't like my driving, stay off the sidewalk. Saw a bumper sticker like that. But, you know, don't get the idea that God is this angry judge, just, you know, smoke coming out of his nostril, and he's just waiting to go, aha, I knew it, you know, now I got you. That's not the Lord at all. His justice, in a sense, the consequences for sin play out every day in real life. You steal money, you know, if you extort money or you're whatever. I had a stupid friend of mine who worked at a company, and some company as the janitor, and he went into the office and he saw the checkbook laying open, so he thought, I'll just take some blank checks, nobody will notice. It's like, duh, stupid. And he wrote a check for like $100. I mean, it should have been $1,000 if you're going to go for it, you know. But of course, you know, and he signed it in some phony name, and he got caught, and he went to jail, you know. I think he got probation or something, but I mean, it's like just a dumb thing to do. But there are consequences when you do those things, and God doesn't need to intervene. You know, in my role as pastor, part of that role is counselor, advisor. And I've had people come to me quite often for the last 20-some-odd years with their tales of heartbreak, you know, why they got divorced and what led to it and what she did or what he did or what they did to each other. And it's just, you know, there are people that are scarred for life. And a guy, you know, I met a guy once, he's on his like fourth or fifth wife. And when it all boils down to what's going on, it's the damage done with the first wife that messes up the second, third, fourth, and fifth marriage still. And the consequences of those bad decisions. Oh, she was really hot, so we drove to Reno and got married. I didn't even know her last name until the preacher said it. Ha, ha, ha. Real smart decision, pal. And then I found out she was already still married to the other guy, you know, from last time she got drunk. And, you know, the dominoes fall, and it goes on the rest of our lives, and then there are kids who go, I don't know which one of these guys is my dad. None of them treat me like a dad, and, you know, now I'm ticked at them all, and I don't care much for mom. And then they're in psychotherapy, and the next thing you know, they're on top of a big tower with a rifle saying, I didn't like the way they treated me when I was 4. Welcome to life in America. God doesn't need to get in the middle of that mess. We mess things up ourselves and we suffer the consequences. That's kind of the only point in all that. In the last couple of verses, 12 and 13, if he doesn't turn back, you know, if God doesn't turn around from dealing with this, he'll sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. You know, he's preparing his armory. He prepares for himself instruments of death, makes his arrows into fiery shafts. You know, the one thing you can count on is that the Lord will judge. There's a verse that we all rely on heavily, you know, where I think the King James has it as, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so if somebody does something improper, inappropriate toward us, and it hurts us or it ticks us off or whatever, and then, you know, our inclination in the flesh is to go get them and pay them back. That's why the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because we will take a mouthful for one tooth. You know, I'm going to poke your eye out and kick you in the ribs because I'm really ticked. So the word of God holds us back, keeps things just, and we want to take care of these things ourselves. And a lot of times when we come across that, you know, the vengeance is mine, says the Lord, or the Lord will judge, we kind of go, ah, he's going to get them. Well, next time you think that, look at the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross, his last breaths, he's almost bled out, he's been beaten to a pulp and all the rest. And then you just go up, you know, imagine yourself walking up to the under the cross. Hey, Jesus, you know, you get his attention and you say, you know, this is pretty bad. You're in pretty bad shape. This is a pretty ugly scene. But I need to take care of this myself. Because that's just, you're not quite hurting enough. You're not quite bleeding enough. You're not quite tortured and humiliated enough. I got to go and, you know, I got to go take care of this myself. No. The Lord will judge, and the Lord will judge others the same way he judges you. Forgive them, Father. They don't realize what they're doing. And we don't realize what we're doing. And we turn to the Lord and just admit that, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing here. He says, fine, I'll take care of it. And this day you'll be with me in paradise. Don't take matters into your own hand. The Lord will judge. And then the fourth judgment that this passage talks about is that sin, kind of along the same line, sin actually judges itself, ultimately. Behold, verse 14, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. David's just remembering here that Saul and all these people that are against me, they're kind of digging a hole for themselves, and if they don't snap out of it and change their thinking, ultimately they're going to fall in that hole, not me. You got to realize that the people involved, the hungry lions who are tearing, ripping your flesh, they're digging their own hole. And God will judge them. He will take care of them. You know, he said it. Sin digs a hole that the sinner falls into. Verse 16, he said, there's no one else to blame for the consequences sin brings into our life. That pass the buck doesn't work. Adam proved that. Remember that in the garden? It's kind of funny, but it's also tragic. Adam, what's the deal? Why are you hiding from me? Well, I was afraid. You were afraid? Why were you afraid? Well, because, you know, did you guys eat that? Did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? Well, this woman, it's her fault. No. This woman you gave me. God, it's your fault. I wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't for you, if you hadn't told her not to, or if you'd made yourself clearer, or blah, 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 blah. It's not my fault. Well, it is his fault. It is our fault, and there's no one else to blame. Adam doesn't have anyone else to blame for being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the Lord had to put up, you know, some guards to keep him from running back in, I guess. Now, verse 17 is the last verse in this passage. He really turns the corner here because there's kind of a doxology here. David says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In other words, God deserves our praise. He's laid out his prayer. He's laid out his situation. He's laid out his willingness to be judged by God. He's called upon the Lord to judge others according to his righteousness. And then when all is said and done, after all of that is kind of out, he's purged himself, he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Well, man, it's one thing to praise the Lord, but to praise the Lord according to his righteousness, that means the song never ends. Your language might fall short, your vocabulary might fall short, but the praises can never stop if it's according to his righteousness. He says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, and there he uses that name, Yahweh again, Most High, the Lord Most High. Now here's where the practical application comes in. Because we read a passage like this, And most of us are going to side with David. Oh, I relate to David. I've been in David's shoes. Oh, when those people said that about me, or that guy came after me, or, you know, whatever. Could be in my own family, my own household. Could be at church, could be at work, could be whatever. You know, you're on one political party and somebody else is on the other, and boy, the things they say about you and all the rest. And so we see ourselves as David, the victim. If you're a David, there are some practical applications here, some things you need to keep in mind. First of all, if you think you're David in the situation, the given situation, first of all, be sure you're innocent. Take that long, hard look at yourself. Notice that nowhere in here does David try to justify some inappropriate words or action. He claims complete and utter innocence. Well, when I said that, you know, I was really upset. And after all, he threw his spear at me in the tent that day, and I delivered him from Goliath, and, you know, he had it coming. Now, there's none of that kind of making up a story, an explanation, or a justification. You know, David was just innocent, and that's how we need to be sure we're innocent. In fact, David was so certain of his own innocence that he asked the Lord to judge him. Now, the next time you get into a, you know, a bent situation in a personal relationship with somebody, man, be careful before you say, Lord, judge me in this matter. I mean, you want to be really sure that you're innocent, because you don't want the Lord to say, well, wait a minute. Do you realize, you know, the attitude you had, or the words that you said, or what you communicated, and maybe you didn't even mean to, but you did it. Man, you got to be sure you're innocent, and you so not make those kinds of excuses. Then, if you're not innocent, you got to make it right. If you search your heart and you say, you know, maybe they've taken it, you know, out of context and made more out of it than they should have. But I am to blame. I've played a part in this. I'm partly responsible for this. Then, if there's been an offense, then apologize and ask forgiveness. Don't be stubborn about it. Don't let your pride get the best of you. And if there's been a misunderstanding, clear it up. Clear it up. I didn't realize that my doing A would cause you B. Maybe I'm dumb. I didn't think it through. I didn't get it. But the last thing on my mind was the fact that what I was said or what I did was going to somehow bring pain and misery into your life. I'm sorry, and I didn't mean to, and so please forgive me. And if that doesn't settle the matter, then at least you can leave it to the Lord, because your conscience is clear. If you've been wrong, you've apologized. If there was a misunderstanding, you've done everything you can to clear it up. You've confessed your own sin. And if that doesn't solve the problem, then leave it to the Lord. Either way, you know, let the Lord defend you. See, if you've done no wrong, then leave it in God's hand. Jesus, as he stood before his, quote, judges, you know, they accused him of all kinds of stuff. They accused him of things he didn't do. They made up stuff. And then the things that he did do, they spun it in such a way to make a good thing a bad thing. You know, how dare you heal a man, you know, give a blind man his sight on Saturday? Well, wait a minute. Did you hear what you just said? Gave a blind man his sight? Is there a bad day for that? Is there a wrong time to do that? Jesus could have argued a lot. He could have straightened him out. Can you imagine Jesus giving somebody a tongue lashing? Oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you how it really is. And you're talking, you know, the voice of all creation now. He doesn't do that. He wouldn't do that. It's not in his nature. We can only imagine. Talk about being put in your place if Jesus is putting someone in their place. But he didn't, and he wouldn't. The Bible says, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he uttered not a word. Now, he could have. He had some points to make if he wanted to make them. He could have out-argued, outsmarted those people in a breath, in a snap, in a moment, but as a sheep before a shearers is silent. See, in that case, there was no justice for Jesus. I can just see him. Wait a minute. that's not fair. And he would have been right. He would have been right. It wasn't fair. And there was no justice for him in any of that. But his surrender to that injustice bought our forgiveness. He let the Father defend him. And now, the devil himself can't bring an honest accusation against you because Jesus defends you in that supreme courtroom where the judge sits on the bench. Guess who your attorney is? It's the Holy Spirit, your counselor, defending you. And Your Honor, or, you know, the enemy, you can just see this little cartoon here. Your Honor, this guy or this gal had this attitude or said this or did that. And, you know, our advocate kind of steps forward and says, Your Honor, the blood of the Lamb that washes away all the sin and any guilt, any justice that needs to be meted out was met out on the cross, and the guilt was taken away, and the forgiveness flows freely. And it gets to the point where the enemy, Your Honor, never mind. He can't bring an accusation because the Lord defends us. Now, that's if you're David. If you're Saul, well, first, you know, nobody thinks they're Saul. Very rarely does anyone jump up and say, ooh, me, I'm Saul. You know, nobody wants to be Saul. Now, you all know Pastor Denny Martinez, right? He's filled in for me several times here, starting a new fellowship down in Woodland, which I hear is just going great, and I'm sure he'll do well. He's a good guy, a good servant of the Lord. Well, there's this, I've known Denny for like over 20 plus years, and we've traveled together, and we've, you know, laughed and cried and seen each other train wreck ourselves and then helped pick up the pieces and get back on our feet. He's just a good friend and a good guy. And Denny was reading this book, this is quite a while ago, A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards, and two of the kings he talks about are David and Saul. And of course he paints the accurate picture of David, the innocent victim of Saul's wrath. And not only was he innocent, but he had two chances to take Saul out, and he said, I won't do it. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And, you know, and Saul would say, oh, David, I'm so sorry. And then the next day, it's like we're right back after chasing him. You know, we're going to go get him. And so Denny, I can't tell it like he tells it, but he's reading this book. And he's near the end of the book, and it's talking about King Saul. And he's at home, and he's in the bathtub, you know, enjoying a nice hot soak in the tub. And he's reading the book in the bathtub, reading along, and his wife will verify this. Suddenly, he closes the book, and he says, I'm not David, I'm Saul. And he recognizes that, yeah, he was Saul in whatever the situation on his mind was. See, Denny's honest enough. I mean, he's honest to a fault. It's not hard to figure Denny out. He just wears his heart on his sleeve, and he says what he means, and there's no duplicity whatsoever in his being, and he's honest about his failures as well as his victories. And he was just honest enough with himself to suddenly realize, I'm Saul. I thought they were Saul, but no, it's me. I'm Saul. I'll tell you real quickly, I'll tell you another true story. I'll have to make it short. There was a fella that he and I were at odds. I had set him up in a ministry. This is a very much abbreviated version, but I had used my whatever, such as it is, influence and whatever to set this guy up in ministry. And then he had driven that ministry into the ground. And somewhere along the way, he ended up having all the ministry money in his own pocket. Figure that out. And in the meantime, like I would run into somebody that he knew that I hadn't seen for a long time, and they'd be giving me dirty looks and sideways looks. I go, what? What's up? I said, oh, we know about the way you treated so-and-so. I said, treated him? I gave him everything I had. And when he fouled up, I just kind of said, oh, well, you know, let the Lord deal with it. I didn't try to take it back or straighten him out or, you know, call the police or turn him in or anything. I just said, eh, the Lord will sort this out. But this guy had it, I guess because he felt guilty, he felt like he needed to drag somebody down with him. So he and I are both at a pastor's conference in California. Now, he's sitting over there, so I'm sitting over way over here. And there's like 1,000 people in between us because I frankly don't want to deal with the guy. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, I didn't want to say anything at all. And I wasn't hating him or, you know, anything. I was just like, nah, the Lord will deal with this guy. And one of the pastors at the conference got up and he taught this sermon on those passages in 2 Samuel 22 through 26 about David and Samuel. And David could have taken out Saul, but he wouldn't do it. And Saul, you know, would promise to be, everything was okay, and then it wouldn't be. And it just this, you know, this whole sordid tale. And at the end of the thing, the guy invited, he said, look, if you're in a situation like this, I want you to come on down front for prayer. As sure as I live and breathe, I knew this fella across the room would be convicted by this message and race down to the front. And so I'm walking down there and we're going to make this right. You know, he's going to say, man, I'm sorry. I don't know what happened. I didn't mean to do it, or I meant to do it, but I'm a liar and, you know, confession, whatever. And I wasn't going to, you know, rake him over the coals. I was going to hug him and pray with him and, hey, buddy, you know, everything's okay. If new day, let's move forward from here. And I got down the front and I'm looking all around and guess who's not there? He's not there. He's not able to have that honest look at his own heart and be honest enough. And it goes way beyond just anything between he and I. As it turns out, that was a characteristic of his life that expressed itself in a lot of different ways. But, you know, if you're Saul, we talked about if you're David, if you're a Saul, you got to be sure that the offense is real, right? Before you get bent out of shape, before you get into that gossip circle and tear somebody apart, you got to make sure that the offense is real. Now, one of the things that really ticked Saul off about David was that early in their relationship, David, after that Goliath incident, David grew and he's in Saul's army and he goes out to battle with Saul. And, you know, Saul's on the back, you know, back with all the other big wigs, and they're keeping an eye on things and sending the strategy out, leading the troops from a distance, as leaders do, generals and so forth. Well, David's out there, he's on the front line. I mean, he's taking them and he's hacking, you know, he's cutting off heads and slashing people. It's gruesome stuff, but that's the way they did battle back then. And, you know, and just taking care of business. So they win. Saul's army wins and they come back into town. Big victory parade, right? And the army's marching in and we won, and they've got the captives at the end of the parade, as is typical. And the crowd makes up their own little victory song. And it goes something like this. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was, let me hear that again. I'm the king, I'm the big kahuna. And see, and rather than go, yeah, David, out front doing battle on our behalf, isn't he great? He slew 10,000 of those. And, you know, rather than do that, he took offense at it and he was bent out of shape. And the offense wasn't real. It wasn't legitimate. It was an offense that Saul, you know, the idea that he would be offended by that is something that he manufactured in his own twisted thinking. Now, see, when I say be sure the offense is real, there's kind of a sub point to that. You got to be careful if you're seeing yourself as a Saul. That means you're bent out of shape at somebody, right? And you want to make sure the offense is real. You got to be careful not to surround yourself like Saul did with those vicious, gossip-loving lions who are going to encourage you to make something out of nothing and just love to rip people to shreds. mean, it's pretty easy conversation. It's easy to get sucked in the wrong way, but, you know, you're hurt, you're offended, and maybe rightly so. And so you share with somebody, oh, I can't believe it. They, this is what happened, and they said this, or they did that, and now my heart's broken, or I'm angry, or whatever the thing is. And if the people you're sharing with go, oh, yeah, I can't stand that guy either. Ooh, you know, back off. That's not the kind of counsel you want. You know, you want some people who are really, what happened? I'll bet they didn't mean to do that. I know so-and-so. They would never do that on purpose. See, there must be more to this story. You're reading something into it that wasn't there, or there's something that caused them to act that way or speak that way. You know, but you got to be careful never to surround yourself with those kind of ghoulish, you know, drooling, vicious people who just love to sink their teeth into some kind of ugly gossip. It never comes out in your favor. If you're a Saul, number two, judge yourself first. Before you judge the other person, judge yourself. And this is kind of a scary thought. I can't remember which commentator said this, but man, it's true, and it kind of makes you wonder. See, at first, Saul came after David with his own sword. But in the end, it was Saul's own sword that killed him. And see, that's part of what Psalm 7 tells us. You dig that hole, you end up falling in it. Saul chases David unfairly with that sword. And when it's Saul's time to go, it's that same sword that does him in. And then the third and final one, don't hold a grudge, even with good reason. Now this is if you feel like you're a Saul. Don't hold a grudge, even if you think you have a good reason. See, on your best day, you've offended God more than anybody else has ever offended you on their worst. We have. Mankind. We offend God and not even know it. Because God's perfect and God's holy and he's righteous and he's also merciful and gracious and just and all the rest. And God is big enough. See, this is where God's holiness does not become a weakness. God is big enough to look at us like, you know, hogs tramping dirt in the floor of the palace. And rather than get mad and chase us out and run us off and put up a sign that says, no hogs ever, he just goes, oh, they're hogs. That's what they do. I forgive them. Let them in. I want them in my throne room. As you forgive, says the Bible, so shall you be forgiven. That's a scary verse for a lot of us. Because let me just be honest with you. There's a handful of people I don't want to forgive. Now, I know I'm supposed to. I know I should. And I do. I mean, I say it. I say it in prayer. I've said it right out loud. I've named names, you know. But man, there's a part of my flesh that wants to hang on to that bitterness and that ugliness and that just, I just don't, you know. You can only do that with the Lord's help. The Bible says, as you forgive, so shall you be forgiven. Kind of parallel to as you judge, so shall you be judged. How are you judging those other people? Are you ticked off and bent out of shape over something big or small? What does Paul tells us? So far as it's up to you, live in peace with everyone. Now, maybe they won't allow it. That's another story. But so far as it's up to you, live at peace with everyone. You know, it's too easy to claim you're innocent when you're really not, or claim you've been wronged when you really haven't. But the simple honesty and integrity of a spirit-filled, Jesus-led, God-centered life short circuits both the Saul and the David. See, that can be a reality check for us. It's one of those gauges we can use. You may see yourself as a real Jesus lover, but you can't be a Jesus lover and a people hater at the same time. Those are incompatible. Those are mutually exclusive. Now, if you're truly being unfairly persecuted, don't take matters into your own hands. Let the Lord be your defender. And if you're unfairly persecuting someone else, then put an end to that sin and let the Lord wash that away just like he does with every other sin.